We appreciate the presence of many that are visiting in this assembly this morning, and we especially appreciate that because we have a number who are away, and you've filled the vacancy rather admirably. We hope that what we do together here will be of genuine help. It is in assemblies like this that the solemn, sane voice of God may be heard, ought to be heard, amidst the clamor of the world in which we live. So many voices competing for our attention, for our loyalty, for our energy, and for our lives. And we have to ask ourselves in the face of that, what is it that is most important? What above all else should I invest myself in? In the course of this past week, I've been listening to other preachers, which was very good for me. Preachers suffer a lot from listening to themselves too much. And I began to appreciate what you all have to put up with. As a consequence, fortunately, there are two of us who are speaking here, and there's some variety, and then we have some other able men who are teaching in this assembly, and that's as God would have it. But in the course of listening to concerns which other men expressed, there were several compelling studies, but one particularly that I thought needed to be addressed, and that was one by Collie Caldwell. And I want to share some of the thoughts that he raised for us with you this morning, and also perhaps add some other dimensions to it. What he was essentially saying was that it's very easy in the world we live in to forget who you are as a Christian. He began by observing that the power of the world around us has long been a challenge for people who are trying to serve God. Isaiah, in the beginning of his letter, brings this indictment against his own people. He says in verse 2, I have raised children, I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people do not consider. Now that can happen to you, little by little, in that easy, short step way that Satan has of eroding out of us everything that is important and significant and can leave you, before you know it, absolutely, totally vulnerable to the pressures of the society. Babylon became symbolic of the world and worldly thinking in the scripture. In Isaiah 52 and verse 11, just before that well-known messianic prophecy about the suffering servant, Isaiah says, come out from them. Come out from them. Come out from the world of Babylon and Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever language is used in the Old Testament to represent this ungodly situation in which God is not reverenced and his will not done, and that cannot be a part of our world. It cannot be the way we live and what we do. In Isaiah chapter 14, a description of the kind of world that Babylon was, as the prophet speaks about the coming disaster and doom of the nation of Babylon that has been such a nemesis to the people of God, has been the place of captivity and the place of persecution, place of opposition to the things that God stood for. And he says in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that did lay low the nations? And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the uttermost parts of the pit. And they that see shall gaze at you and shall consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, that overthrew the cities thereof, and that let loose the prisoners, and that let not loose the prisoners to their home. That's the spirit and attitude of Babylon. And it's the spirit and attitude of much of this world, and sometimes I am persuaded it's the spirit and attitude in our own country. We will be God to ourselves. We can do whatever our power permits us to do. And that flows into the thinking of people. It was interesting to notice a little cartoon that I read this past week, which showed a lawyer standing before the bar of justice where the judge was listening, and beside him was his client, and he said, Your Honor, my client has been listening to Donahue for a number of years, and he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. Now, if that's not an expression of what's happened to this country that has replaced God with human thinking, so much so that our judgment of every case becomes law. And the judgment of the vote of the people of this country becomes for us divine imperative. Well, it is not. It represents the thinking of people at one particular time in the history of this country, and that will change. And in recent years, it's been changing, not for the better, but for the worse. And from this, as Christians, we must come out. What are some of the things that are part of Babylon? Not just this arrogant pride that places man on the throne of the universe, expressed by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. He strutted himself one evening while he looked out across the city. His captain said, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built? And that day hardly passed before he was an ox or a cow, like a cow eating grass in the field, because God brought him down. And he learned a lesson after that it was God who sets kings on the throne and who takes them off again. But irreverence comes out of this pride, and we have a lot of it in this society. All things that are holy and ideas that are holy are treated with contempt and in all the public media. And I want to tell you that that'll wear on you. And if you don't fight that and battle against that, you'll find that sort of language creeping into your own tongue. Not just irreverence out of pride, but brutality. I've never seen such brutality on the part of any society as we've developed in this country. When we don't even have any love or respect or regard for our own family members. But I noticed we've got another killing of parents by some 13 or 14-year-old lad. Now that, of course, has to come out of the brutality and the brutality suffered by some of the children in this country, and it's imposed on them by parents who cease to be parents, who have no sense of love or any concern for other people. And so brutality of the grossest sort plagues the country. I've already told you my story of the boys that beat a boy to death just to see him die in a city north of Joplin, Missouri, some years ago. We had a case over here north of the river where three girls burnt a girl alive. Just because she was getting involved too closely in a lesbian relationship that already existed. Lust and perversion are elevated. Homosexuality is now judged to be a right to be protected in our country simply because that's the current drift of things. I think if there's anything that's subtle, it's killing us. It's materialism. And that's part and parcel of our society, the desire for things and the fact that I can know who I am by how much I have. And that is a subtle but strong influence on people who claim to be the children of God. And with all this selfishness, just a pure pursuit of what I want and desire. And in that connection, the religious forces of this country have notoriously yielded. They've yielded to the culture. And are culture bound. The Church of England recently announced that consensual sex between the unmarried was now recognized as legitimate for Christians. Now, you can hardly imagine such a statement, but don't hold your breath until that sort of attitude is not repeated here in this country. The United Church of Christ already accepting practicing homosexuals as members, and even ordaining them to what they call the clergy. And the social agenda of the country also is the reflection of the fact that churches have really ceased to be what God intended them to be. I was reading in the latest issue of Christianity Today an article by Alistair McGrath in which he was trying to speak about the advantage that so-called evangelical churches have in the world as it is today. And he spoke about the blindness of liberals, theological liberals, who sought to change the gospel to fit the culture. And then the culture changed and betrayed them. Making the gospel relevant to the modern world, he observed, is meaningless talk. Basically because the world keeps changing its address. And you want to address the world, and the world will be here for a while, and then it'll change and be somewhere else for a while. And so, any temptation on our part to alter the course of what we're doing because the world seems to have a different appetite, a different attitude, is mindless. You're going to be changing continually, and it might be observed, and as McGrath observes, the world is not the same in the two places. The world has many faces. And as surely as we try to satisfy one aspect of the world, we'll be crosswise with another. And the best way to make the gospel relevant for the world in which we live is to be faithful to the gospel. And I appreciated those points. And then he betrayed everything he'd ever said by making the observation that the current generation doesn't ask the question, is a thing true or is it right? They ask the question, what will it do for me? Now, that's no surprise. So, he said, we need to realize that it is now bad tactics to major on the truth question. Bad tactics to major on the truth question. If you're going to get a hearing in today's culture, we need to be able to show that Christianity has something relevant and attractive to offer. I don't question the fact that Christianity is attractive to somebody who's recognized the bankruptcy of his life. I don't think it's attractive to somebody who thinks he's got the world by the tail on a downhill pull. I don't think it's attractive to the arrogant and the proud and the lust-driven. I don't think it's ever going to be attractive to any man or woman who cannot say, I am burdened down and my life is empty. I don't think until we come to that point there's going to be any change. Now, the truth question is an important question. Is there a God? True or false? Does he care about us? True or false? Has he spoken to us? True or false? Do we have that word in our possession? True or false? Is there a way that is right and a way that is wrong? True or false? Those are questions we're going to have to deal with. The world has to deal with. And so, I want to say beyond what Mr. McGrath said, that we're going to have to be faithful to the gospel at a time when people are not asking the right questions. And we'll have to teach them the right questions, or more particularly, I think, life will teach them the right questions. We need God. That's what we need. And God has the answer, and that ought to be obvious. And the question is whether we're going to yield to Him and trust Him and let Him bless us, or whether we're going to continue to walk in the sight of our own eyes. In short, we need to be careful that this Babylon of the world is not influencing us and guiding our thoughts and determining our values, because, as Revelation says, that great harlot is going to fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the great mother of the great harlot, the one who has seduced the world, as she's pictured in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And then in the 18th chapter, the fall comes. Our own society. I've said to you before, as some have observed, if God doesn't do something about this mess here, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not the worst it's ever been in history. But it's bad. We are irreverent. We are proud. We're arrogant. We're materialistic. Our whole attitude is to obtain and to gain and to collect and to use and to satisfy our own personal pleasures and desires. And if that becomes the attitude of God's people, then we are undone. We are undone. And already we look around and see the foundations of our national life eroding away, family shot to bits. This is Father's Day in this country, so set aside, and yet fathers have never been less fathers in the history of this country that I know anything about. We used to have strong men of honor, strong men of integrity, strong men who bore the burdens of their family and nurtured and cared for the children and loved their wives. I don't mean that was true across the board, but when they said what they would do it. And there was honor there. And there used to be nurturing mothers whose lives were given to the care of their children and to bringing up of those that they had given birth to. And now what we have is a lot of people who are flailing about trying to find themselves and to satisfy every desire they've got, no matter what the consequence of it may be. And we need, in a desperate way, to come back to what God has said about that, but that depends on us. And the world we live in has a decision to make. Now, I want to suggest some things that we need and that were particularly suggested in the lesson that I heard. A new perspective. As Christians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, based upon the statement made in the second chapter, verse 12, it says, we are buried with Christ by baptism. Old man dead. But that's only half the story. It's not enough to kill the old man and put him away. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now, is that a plain statement? He says, don't be looking around to see what's going on in the world. If you want to ask whether you have any value or not, don't look around for the standards the world is going to give you. Because they will be appealing to you, those standards will be appealing to you on the basis of, are you powerful in this society? Are you recognized in this society as somebody who is of merit? And this society recognizes those who achieve. And they'll be telling you, you need to decide whether you have value or not on the basis of what you managed to accumulate. Or they'll be telling you that you'll be of merit because you managed to attain to some notoriety or some celebrity in this society. And so if you're going to look around and see what being valuable is in the eyes of the world, then the standards they're going to give you are going to be stupid. Don't do that. Paul said, look up. I tell you whose face we need to be looking into. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The apostle says, so we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, even as from the Lord the Spirit. The point being that we look into the face of Christ, and there's where we find some sense of who we are. That's what his people do. But there is going to be a tremendous assault upon us from without. And we have to resist that pressure. Remember who you are. Will there be suffering as a consequence? Will there be rejection as a consequence of taking a different set of values than the going values of the world? There will be. That's inevitable. What else would you expect? Especially when the standard we're calling ourselves to and the standard that God is calling all men to is a standard so much higher and purer and finer than the ones they're living with. It runs against and contrary to everything they think or feel, and it's embarrassing and inconvenient and it's unhappy to people. We should expect that, and we should not be resentful about it. Just remember how brief the suffering is. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. That's perspective. Some of us don't want to suffer any kind of dislocation as a Christian. Well, that's not possible. It will not work that way, and I think we know it when we think about it. We are going against the grain of the society. And they need to see us going against the grain. If they think we're floating downstream to destruction with them, then what is the challenge to their mind and their thinking? How will they see a different way? How will they know a different way? So it's imperative for us to have that upward look of heavenly values and to live consistently with them. The next thing we need is a clear goal. Collie made the point. I'm not businessman enough to know this, but we have some men who are in business rather profoundly in this audience, and people who run businesses know that every business has to have a goal. And that what will destroy a business rather quickly is when they forget what the business is about and get sprayed all over the countryside with all kinds of different activities that do not focus on what the business is about. So, what we need as Christians and as a church is a clear goal. Now, the Lord's given us that. It's amazing to me as I look out and see what's going on in the churches in this city. The most picky, shallow, inconsequential activity going on in the churches. Now, you'd think they had nothing better to do than to run a health spa. You'd think that they had nothing better to do than to set up recreational activities for people. I want to tell you, recreation's fine, but the Apostle Paul says bodily exercise profits little. And if you're going to make that what it's all about, if that's going to be the attractive feature of some church, then they're going down the tube. Because the next generation may turn into a bunch of couch potatoes who don't care anything about recreation. Not even interested in it. And here you've set up your program, you've got all this recreational equipment, you've got these basketball courts and these baseball diamonds and health equipment here, and now you're caught. I've seen that in my 60-some-odd years. I have seen that happen to churches. I've seen it happen to God's people. They've listened to the siren call of the world, and they've made all these arrangements. We never were very ingenious at originating anything, but we have been good imitators. You know what that means? We are listening to the religious flow around us. And we are saying, look what's happening over here on the other side of town with this huge church that's got all these people coming, and they're really shaking Louisville, and it's an exciting place, and everybody goes there, and isn't that wonderful? Let me tell you something. Babylon had it all once too. And not only that, the Jewish people who wanted to live in Babylon and to be Babylonian-like, they were in the majority party. And don't ever forget it. It was a remnant that came out of Babylon. Most of the Jewish nation was sucked into that and destroyed by it. And so the ancient history is a history of God's people getting chopped down to a bare remnant so far as those who are faithful. Now, if you sell out to the culture, which is saying, let's do this and find some success, then you will lose your soul in the process. And churches will lose their relevance so far as God is concerned in the process. And it amazes me, how somehow people forget what the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is and what the churches of the Lord are supposed to be engaged in. Let's go back and see if we can do a little something. What is the problem that we're supposed to be addressing here? Weight loss? Is that too overweight people? Is that the challenge? What is the problem? People are bored because they don't have enough social life. Is that the problem? The Bible says from Genesis chapter 3 that the problem is sin. That's the thing that's eating in our hearts, that it's destroying our lives and sucking the very vitality out of us, because it has separated us from God. Fortunately for us, God cares enough to bring us back even when we walk away from Him. And He has operated, and that's the story the Bible tells us, He has operated even out of eternity in making a provision for us to come back and be with Him again. But the problem is sin. And according to the Scripture, all of us have gotten into it. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, and he's making application to his own time. And he might as well make the application to us. Because we've all sinned. We've all been proud. We've all been stubborn. We've all been materialistic. We've all been one thing or another that taken us away from the God who made us. That's the problem. Now, what's the solution? What is the solution here? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most people that don't know much Bible at least recognize that passage. The answer is Jesus Christ. It's in Him we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, says Ephesians 1 verse 7. It's through His atoning death that that's achieved. We have memorialized that today. It's what we're about. We come here and remember the death of Jesus because that's the secret. That's the answer to the problem of sin. And what were those early disciples instructed to do? What were the 12 that Jesus chose and sent out of the world? What were they told to do? To go up and set up the YMCA? To get out there and be sure that programs are set in motion to keep people recreationally occupied? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know that passage. Mark 16:15. The problem is sin. The answer is the gospel. Now let me ask you, what is the church of the Lord to be about? Well, if we can figure out what the one who built this body came into the world for, maybe it'd help us. What is the goal? What is the goal? Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came into the world to save sinners. I mean, that's clear enough, isn't it? So that all the function of local churches is to save sinners. Now, of course, that takes on a dimension far greater than simply to get them to make a commitment to Christ. Because it's the intention of the Lord that we should be transformed, changed. So it's meaningful when we read Ephesians 4:13 that we should all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man after the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we are trying our best to get people to come to know the Lord and to make a commitment to Him as His disciples and then to grow up. Would you say that was a material purpose? Would you say that was a spiritual purpose? We are about spiritual things. That's what this local church needs to be about. Because as Jesus said, and here's the bottom line, Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Now you just put in that world anything you want to put in it. It may be right within itself. It may not be in any sense intrinsically evil. But if we turn our lives into that, it will destroy us because it takes us away from the thing that is vital. It's not easy to cast your eyes down the road. The devil continues to seduce us into thinking only about what we want today and what's meaningful for us today. And it's the same kind of seduction that comes to the church. What do people want today? What is their interest today? And it's just like Mr. McGrath's study. They don't want to know what the truth is. They don't want to know what's right. They want to know what they're going to get out of it. I understand that. But the question is, are we going to pander to that? Are we faithful to them when we do it? When we say to them, well, you want something for your children and you want something for your family life and you want some place to go to be recreated and you want some place to go for social affairs and you want a school that is decent and you want those things. So those are the things we're going to provide for you. Let me tell you, there are agencies in this country that have been doing that for a long time. But who is going to preach the gospel? And who is going to train and teach and nurture so that people who have been living in the darkness can live in the light and grow up as Christians ought to? Are you ashamed that this body of disciples is not running a health spa or a social club or a civic club? Who in his right mind would want that organization, if we can call it that, that body of people that the New Testament calls the Church of Jesus Christ, and whose task is to seek and to save the lost, who would want them, whose unique task it is to do that, to turn aside and begin to involve themselves in other things? One of these days, this mindless pursuit of social activity by churches is going to be seen for what it is, a failure. A disastrous failure. Now, we have got to keep our eyes on the goal. Thirdly, we need to have a clear view of who we are. What would people who are the disciples of Jesus, what do you think they'd be about? Why, the word disciple should be a pretty obvious clue. It means we're following him. It means our intention is to be faithful to his thinking and to the way he lived. More than that, it means we want to be faithful to the way he thought. And he expressed that thought in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit guided those messengers that he sent. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speaking as the oracles of God." That is, saying what God said. Now, we're trying to do that. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that we're trying to do that? That is to say, we can't just do anything we want to do here simply because it looks like the thing that will appeal to contemporary society. Now, there will be a seduction there. Especially when you look around and see other people doing that, and it looks like it's getting the job done. I want to tell you, carnality will appeal to carnal people. And it will work, but it will not work to achieve the purpose of God, which is to save the sinner and to recreate the spiritual life of that individual so that he'll be ready to enjoy the life that is to come, the real life that God has prepared for those who will love and follow him. So we're trying to live above the culture of religious denominationalism, and that's the reason we simply say to people, we are Christians and members of the body of Christ. Colossians 3:17 says it rather nicely, after he's told us in the beginning of the chapter to look up. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't believe that's saying to us that we can't do it in the name of God, but it just simply means that we're doing it in the name of the ones who made all this possible, our Father and the Son who came into the world to redeem us, and so we glory in them, and we do that by simply doing what they say. I understand that makes us look rather strange in the world of our time. But I want to tell you, it's not the strangeness of the Amish people who at a particular time in history decided it's time we don't change anything, and so they just kept on putting hooks and eyes on their clothing instead of buttons. And then some of them won't stop with buttons, didn't want to put zippers. And some didn't want to use a belt, so they used a suspender. And some of them argued about whether it's going to be one suspender or two suspenders. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the voice of God, the word that comes out of eternity and says, this is the way to do it. This is what will achieve my purpose. And we read the New Testament and find out, first of all, we find out how to be born anew. Nicodemus was aghast at what Jesus said. Well, he didn't understand what he was saying, of course. But I'm not sure at that particular juncture in life that he would have understood it if he had properly grasped what Jesus was saying when he declared that you must be born again, John 3, verse 3. Or when he raised questions, he answered again, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the answer we're going to have to give to people if we speak as the oracles of God. Now, that's going to put us out of joint with a lot of people. And we don't do it for that purpose. We're not looking at other people and saying, now, what can we say in this religious world of ours that will really set people's teeth on edge? Let's think of some good things that will really jar everybody and make us different. That's not the purpose. And if that idea is in your mind, then you need to get rid of it. The reason we're doing it is because we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what he said, and so that's what we say. If we were smart as God, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. But we are not God, and we haven't been very smart, and God has been good and merciful, and He's spoken to us and told us how to get out of it, and the way we can get out of it is being new people. How's that possible? He said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. It's not birth of water merely. You suffer from that slander continually that we teach across this world that all people need to do is jump in the water and everything will be grand. Water salvation is the style. I don't believe it. The Bible doesn't teach it. It's preposterous to think that way. The kind of new birth that's being described here is a birth that starts inside a man as a consequence of the Word of God getting there. Go in the world and preach the gospel. The news of God's love and grace and the sacrificial death of Christ, when that gets into the heart of a man, it begins to bear fruit. But it must be consummated, said Jesus, with water. And that's exactly what he says in Mark 16. 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we cannot speak other than that. And just because in the world there have been people who've had the idea that all you need is some water administered by the proper people and everything is taken care of, does not change the fact that Jesus said, that's what you must do. And when you read the book of Acts again and again, you see portraits painted by Luke, by the Holy Spirit, of how people become Christians, and it's there, consistently. The world doesn't, the religious world, the more conservative religious world, does not agree with that position. But we're trying to speak as the oracles of God and declare what He has said. That's only one thing. We are curious because we do not have incense and burning candles and instruments of music in our assembly. We are curious to a world that has all of that and more too. But the reason we're doing that is not because we just like to twist the nose of everybody on that subject. We are doing it because we're trying to do what God has said and leave off what God has not spoken of. We're trying to do it because we're trying to stay in the realm of divine wisdom and stay out of the realm of human wisdom. If we'd been so smart, as I said before, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. We are not smart. We don't know the way. And so we have to sit down and listen, and Christians do that if they're trying really to be followers of the Lord. We are a remnant people. Now, if we're ashamed of that fact, if it's troublesome to us, if every time matters like this are raised and we just sort of hem and haw about it and say, well, that's just the way we do things, then we are doing more damage than if we just didn't even claim to be Christians at all. To claim to be a child of God, one who's simply a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is not a part of any kind of denominational structure whatsoever, you can't read about those things in the teaching of the Scripture, and then when some matter is raised and we just simply sort of start shuffling our feet and saying a few inconsequential things, there is more damage done by that than if we just kept our mouths shut and never claimed to be a Christian. Because we're acting as though we're uncomfortable about the whole thing. Why should you be uncomfortable about that? It's the Lord's will. And if it's not, somebody needs to show us. And we should be perfectly willing to listen. But just because it's countercultural, just because that's not the way things are done in the religious world around us, should be no cause for us to be intimidated or ashamed. Unless we're more concerned about what they're thinking out there than what God is thinking up there. Fourthly, we need to start being bold about what we believe, not arrogant. Any boldness that we have about our convictions must come because of what we have seen inside this book and what comes from God. And so our sense of assurance must come from that, not from this idea that we are the people. And that whatever we do is bound to be right. I want to say this in no uncertain terms. A lot of things we've done haven't been right. And a lot of things the Church of the Lord are doing are not scripture. Because they've bitten the apple of the culture. And they're swinging with that. And some of them are swinging further than others wanted to go. Well, if you're going to listen to what the world says, there's not going to be an end to that. Down in Florence, Alabama, there's a church down there that freely fraternizes with everybody in town, religious. It was bound to be. Once you start listening to the culture instead of the voice of Christ, then that's going to happen. Prejudice will slow it down, but it will not prevent it. So, we need to be bold, right? Perhaps that's what Paul had in mind when he said what he did to Timothy in 2 Timothy. It was a rather ringing affirmation that God had made in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'll come to Rome. I'll preach what I preach everywhere. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, do not be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. He's a jailbird, Paul is. And a lot of people would not stand with him when he needed them. But he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. If you know what you believe is true and it's going to prevail, you will not be ashamed of it. And I guarantee that when Babylon is fallen, when all this culture that looks so vital and so powerful and so interesting today has collapsed into what God's judgment will bring it to, and I think we can already see judgment in history against it. We're eaten alive with problems, social problems of immense sort, and they've been brought on us because we've been living without God, because we've been living the way we want to live, and that goes with irreligious and religious people as well. Because religion in this country, in too many instances, has just been a cover for people who don't want to say, I will do what God wants me to do, but who just want to join a religious club. And I say that kindly, but beware of just joining a religious club and thinking, well, I'm a religious person now, and everything is fine. No, everything is not fine unless when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we treat him as Lord. And he really guides and leads us. And we as Christians need to be bold about what the Bible teaches, what our God has said, and about what our Lord Jesus stands for in terms of moral behavior. And in terms of personal attitude and character. In fact, we ought to glory in it and revel in it. As people who come out of the darkness to live in the light. We're blessed. But it's not our intention to be blessed alone. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we want everybody to receive similar blessing. And that's the reason we keep preaching in the world and living this life in the world, so that somehow or another we can convey to others that not only is it true, but it's beautiful. And not only is it beautiful, but it works. It works to change lives. It works to change families. It works to change destinies. It puts hope where there's hopelessness. It puts purity where there's impurity. It puts goodness where there is evil. It puts selflessness where there has been selfishness. It puts spiritual values where there's been nothing but materialism. You know what's going to happen to all these material things, don't you? Well, first of all, you're going to leave them all behind. Solomon said that a long time ago. We brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. But second of all, it's all going to burn up. But spiritual things. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can take away from you your relationship with God. That will prevail. Let them burn you at the stake. Let them call you a fanatic. Let them call you hard. Let them call you stupid. Let them call you any name they want to. Our relationship with God will prevail. Now, if we're more concerned about a relationship with this culture, so that we yield the truth of God in the face of the kind of pressure they put on us, then we are fools. This culture will change.
Not necessarily for the better, but it'll change. God will not. And it's upon our relationship with Him that all hinges.
And another thing they can't take away from us is what God's done to our lives. Different people we are. That'll prevail no matter what. Well, that's the lesson. And if you're in this audience and you've never said that Jesus Christ is Lord, you've never been born anew, born from above, because you've heard the message of the grace of God and the love of God. And if you recognize today, and this is imperative, because if you don't recognize this, what I'm telling you is just going to be meaningless. If you recognize today that you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness in order to be right with the very God who gives you life and breath, then this is the answer. And then, consequent upon that expression of faith, to be baptized into Him and forgiven your transgressions, lifted up out of that fluid grave, forgiven by God as He promised, then life will be different, radically different, marvelously different. And not only can you live in this life, but you'll be assured with regard to the life to come, and nothing can make you afraid. Won't you consider that? When we stand to sing this hymn, if you just make your way down here to the front and take a seat, we'll help you to confess Jesus and help you to be baptized into Him and to begin a new life with God as your Father. While we're standing and singing.